tonight. Let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with last two verses here of chapter 7, as Paul sort of sums up the misery of the fight for the positive believer as he fails to always secure victory over his own sin nature. And as we pointed out, the last one we closed with here was point 7, the fact that the positive believer does possess love for God only serves to make the pain of his sinfulness and shortcomings more acute. The more one lets down an object of love, the worse one should feel. And then 8, therefore, all the previous factors that indicate that Paul is speaking of a part of his own Christian experience are confirmed in the anguish cry from one that failed to live up to his own standards of Christian conduct. And we all fall short. And there's, a bit of a two-edged sword here. We have to learn at some level to live with failure, but we can't get comfortable with the failure. That's the issue. That we have to continue to fight the fight. It would be ideal to overcome your sin nature every time, but that's not realistic. Doesn't work that way. And our volition is not such that we can overpower this thing by our own will. The nature of the sin is that this pull is strong, that it promises, again, it's deceptive. It promises blessing, happiness, all that, yet never delivers. And then 9, it's important to note that while the cry does express anguish, it is not a cry of hopelessness. While Paul is deeply troubled by the ongoing reality that is his sin nature, he knows that complete deliverance is in his future. And that's the very next verse, of course, where he offers up immediate thanksgiving. He has this cry of wretchedness and despair, and then immediately follows it with a statement of gratitude and grace, because he knows that his answer is found in Jesus Christ. 10, there is an intriguing use of the phrase talai poros anthropos, miserable man, in Epictetus. He was a first century Stoic philosopher. He laments the dual nature of man from birth, in which he possesses flesh as animals do, but reason and thoughts as the gods do. In his issue there, Golden Sayings. And 11, while Epictetus was not expressing the realities of the Christian way of life, it is intriguing to note that his cry does not indicate that he despairs of life. Rather, it is a cry that expresses his determination to resist those lower impulses and pursue his higher desires. And that very much, I think, fits with the way Paul is using it here. It's not as though he's not anguished, but he's not hopeless either. There's a difference between, and he talks about this in certain other places where he says we're conflicted, but we don't despair. We have problems that we struggle with, but we don't give up. I believe it's in, let's check 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4 is it. First, verse 7, this is an important point. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, all the doctrine we have, all the divine good production we achieve and accomplish. All of this we have in earthen vessels, vessels of flesh that are temporal, that are mortal, that are subject to decay and death and all of this. And yeah, so again, as he says here, that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We do not look to ourselves as our source of strength and these types of things. We look to an external source. As he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so as a part of the Christian experience, you will experience some of these things. But you don't have to throw up the towel. Don't have to throw in the towel. Don't have to give up. Say, oh, I can never defeat this. I can never be any better. Yeah, you can. You can grow. You can grow up. When you see a child that's 5 or 6 or 7 acting like a 2-year-old, what's the problem there? He needs to grow up. Parents need to tell him, grow up. Get this straight. Certain things are in our power, in fact. Are in our we have as prerogative that we can make a choice. We don't have to run with the sin nature. We can choose not to. This is the freedom now that we have. And of course, then this just makes us all the more culpable. Again, to whom much is given, of the same much is required. So here, point 12, the initial lament is comprised of a nominative of explanation. Here, our exclamation, rather. This construction is found in cries that are expressed without any grammatical connection to what follows. And so this is sort of just, again, an exclamatory comment that Paul makes here, recognizing what he's dealing with. And so as he deals with this wretched man syndrome, he knows where his deliverance comes from, though. So the adjective he uses is used to describe the mental state of someone who is afflicted, miserable, distressed, depressed, or wretched. It expresses the anguish of one that is tormented inwardly or outwardly. In 14, Paul identifies the I, ego, as the one experiencing this state of misery. And the clear basis for his distress is the conflict that continues to rage within him, as the old sin nature continues to assault its soul with its lusts. And of course, again, all of us have different sin natures. We have different lusts, different things that appeal to us that don't appeal to other people. And so this is why, as believers, it is not really profitable to spend much time judging each other. Because, number one, if you see a believer's got a failure in some area, pray for them. That's the first thing to do, pray for them. If you're that astute spiritually and that insightful, well, then be the bigger person and pray for them. And so we don't know what people are going to fall into. The sin nature has a mind of its own, as we know, and will continue to function. So 15, the fact that military metaphors have been used consistently throughout this section fits very well with the anguish cry, of one that feels he is undergoing continual assault. The term hoplon, instruments or weapons, was used in 6, which certainly intimates a conflict. Again, depending upon how the word itself means weapons, 6:13. And in fact, of the times that hoplon is used, I did not want that one. Alrighty then, back. Don't want David and Goliath. There we go. Romans 6:13. And it's not used that many times in the New Testament. It's only used 6 times. And, of course, this one, John 18:3, gives you the sort of the normative use of it. Judas then, having received, again, scratched the word Roman there, it's a cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And there is sort of the normative, literal use of the term. Here, and it's twice in this verse, weapons, again, very well fits the context because there's a warfare involved. Romans 13:12 is the other one. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us put on, and there it's translated armor. So they really give it a much more military flavor there. An armor, but it's actually a plural. The weapons of light. It's not a singular there. Here, weapons of righteousness in the fight, 2 Corinthians 6:7, in the word of truth, in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. And literally every one of these passages, other than, again, the word can be used regularly of just instruments of any type, but the New Testament emphasis seems to be on weapons. As he says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not from the flesh. They're not fleshly. See, people look at us, and all they see is a fleshly person. They don't see the full reality, the full dynamic that's at play when they deal with a positive believer. They don't understand that I probably have them out thought by about 90 ways to Sunday before they even begin. because I've got a whole bunch of principles that I know about that they don't. And I deal in a realm that they don't deal in. They are fleshly. They deal in the realm of the flesh. We are spiritual. We deal in the realm of the spirit. Now, we are still tied to this fleshly world. But that's not my predominant function or home or feature even. I've got that fleshly nature, fleshly body. But as Paul's going to tell them in chapter 8, you are not in the flesh. You're not under the sphere of the flesh any longer. You're in the sphere of the spirit now. If you're indeed a believer. That's what he said. If you're indeed a believer. But if you are, then you are in a spiritual realm, not a fleshly realm any longer. You live in two realms now, essentially. Well, the term hoplon, again, certainly intimates a conflict. B, the noun opsonion, stipend or wages, was a military technical term for what was appointed for soldiers to buy food, Romans 6:23, and that is the wages with which the sin nature pays off. For the wages of the sin nature is death. Death in all its forms. And just living under the sin nature itself is a form of death. I mean, you're temporally dead. You're out of fellowship. But in itself, it is a form of death, of separation. It in a sense, even sort of violates the unity that is should be the human person. The sin nature sort of tries to break this up. You're only one person, obviously. Seven, in chapter 7, the noun aforme was used. This is denoted a base of operations for a military expedition or a military operation. Romans 7:8 there. But sin, the sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Establishing a base of operations in the law of God. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. And by dead, he means relatively inoperative, inactive, wasn't bothering him. But the second the law said, you can't do this, the sin nature said, you bet I can. And now I want to, now that you've told me about it. And also verse 11, same word, for the sin nature, taking an opportunity, establishing a base of operations through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. And that can only be temporal death out of fellowship because Paul's a believer. He knows he's a believer. The verb antistratuo literally means to take the field against, to wage war against someone. We saw that just recently in our last verse, 23. And then finally, gade indicates that the verb ruomai, additionally, the verb aikmalatizo means to take someone as a prisoner in war, to make one a captive or POW. And so, again, this has very much had a military flavor to it, in that there's a battle going on. There's a warfare. And we have to learn how to fight this warfare effectively if we're going to succeed. Finally, Godet indicates that the verb ruomai is used to denote the act of a soldier responding to another soldier's cry for rescue from the hands of the enemy. He pointed out in early Greek, that was the way this term was used, as he says, who will ruomai, set me free? Again, it was a soldier trying to escape being taken captive. So 16, Paul follows his distressed cry with a rhetorical question that clearly demonstrates that he recognizes that he cannot deliver himself from the continuing and exhausting conflict with the old sin nature. And there are going to be days, maybe weeks, maybe months, that the sin nature just wears you out. That you fall under its spell for whatever reason. Obviously, it's a matter of choice. But it's subtle. Believers can fall under this without paying attention to it sometimes and being aware. Because we already have, as he said, these pre-existing lusts in our flesh. Not all of them are necessarily sinful. Like the desire for self-preservation, that's not sinful. But it's there. And then there are other sinful lusts that are there. Lusts that are geared against the plan of God. Well, 17, one cannot conquer the lusts of the fleshly body by means of the flesh. This is the old pull up your bootstraps, keep a stiff upper lip, do it yourself. You can't. You're in a battle with somebody that's stronger than you, smarter than you in that sense. More devious even than you are. That's the nature of the sin nature. So some force superior to the sin nature, sin and death, is required. Paul knows he needs an agent other than himself, and that agent is Jesus Christ. And 18, as mentioned previously, this also has a military flavor to it, with the soldier calling for deliverance from the enemy. And in this case, the enemy who holds Paul is the body of this death. And 19, there is some discussion as to whether or not the demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, is to be construed with the noun body or with the noun death. 20, in the first instance, the phrase would read, this body of death. And in the second, it would read, as the New American Standard has it, the body of this death. Well, 21, it makes little theological difference if the body or death is being emphasized, since they are inseparable. Because the sin nature resides within the body, the sin nature is the source of death, and the two are inseparable. You can't really effectively separate them from one another. They're there together working in tandem. The sin nature to produce death, death to allow the sin nature to rule. So they work very well together. And they have similar ideas. What is clear is that the body of death is comprised of the members of the body, which are indwelled by the old sin nature. And 22, it is apparent in the Greek that Paul uses the definite article with the noun thanatos. This indicates that he's once again referencing the spiritual death that came into existence at the fall of Adam. And that spiritual death that came through the sin nature, Romans 5:12, we've seen a number of times, death that came through that, the residual nature of that death is still present within the body. The body is spiritually dead. The soul has been redeemed. The soul has been given life. The body, not so much. The body is what it is. And it wants its own way. And again, this is the self-driven, the ego, the arrogant. I'm going to do my way. I don't care what God says. I'm a law to myself. I'm not subject to all these other things that you all are subject to. Yeah, you are. You just don't know it. You are subject to these principles. But that's the ego. That's the I-driven life. So this comes into existence, again, spiritual death, very clear, through the sin nature. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Well, that's the residual fallout we've got. That the soul has been redeemed, the body has not. And we still have this fallout of death that we have to live through as we live in the two realms. The spiritual realm, as we're headed for an eternal, glorious future, where there will be no sin, in fact, and no sin nature. And the temporal realm, where we still have to deal with all of this. And that's the challenge. So 23, although the soul has been redeemed at salvation, the body that was contaminated with the sin nature continues to be contaminated with the sin nature. And the death that flows from it. So 24, therefore, Paul and all believers, at least positive believers anyway, live in a sort of spiritual limbo. I use that word advisedly. It's not really a limbo, sort of. Having a body that comes from his initial union with Adam, genetically, we all descend from Adam, so it's contaminated with sin and death. We have no choice in that. And a new righteous nature, the human spirit, the inner man, that came into being at his justification. And so again, that conflict lives on. It continues to rage. The sin nature is not going to go away. It's not going to change its mind. It's always going to be what it is. I mean, literally, of the sin nature, you can truly say it is what it is. And that's what it's going to be. So 25, there are a couple of textual issues at the beginning of verse 25. But the reading that best explains them all is how they've got it recorded here in the New American Standard. And I didn't spend a lot of time on the textual variants here because they're not that important. It just depends upon how one wants to punctuate certain things. And they're minor in nature. And in this case, certainly do not affect the interpretation at all. So, we're not going to waste a bunch of time with that. 26, Paul introduces his conclusions with the two conjunctions consequently then. And this construction introduces the consequences and a summary statement of all that Paul has been dealing with since verse 7. In 27, Paul now moves on in verse 25 to answer his own question about the deliverance he seeks from the wretched body that only rewards obedience to its lust with various forms of death, all forms of which flow from the initial matter of spiritual death shared in Adam. And legally, it's important to keep and continue to know that we have been freed from that realm. We've been set free from that legally. Sins have been judged. The sin nature has been judged. God has dealt with this in righteousness on the cross. And that we have been transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. And no matter what you go through, that doesn't change. And 28, although the answer is an indirect one, and not explicit with regard to the timing of the deliverance, it would seem to imply that Paul knows that God has already provided deliverance from his plight, or that he is certain to do so in the future. One does not offer thanks for something that's not there. Paul knows that the deliverance is coming, full deliverance is coming. We have temporal deliverance at some level in time. There are days probably where you do well spiritually. You may spend the preponderance of your day in fellowship, applying, doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's great. Enjoy those. Enjoy those days, those weeks, if you have them. Because there'll be all too many other days where you'll be reading Romans 7 going, yep, that's me. The sin nature is just driving me to distraction. But again, this is where intellectual honesty is key to this. You have to recognize in yourself what these things are. You have to deal with them. You have to be honest about it. You can't rationalize it. You can't, oh, everybody else sins too. Well, that's fine, but how does that impact you? Now, does that really get you off the hook with God? No. And so this is, you know, another way of passing a buck or getting the spotlight off me. You have to deal with these things. And you have to be brutal about them sometime and say, yep, I'm completely off course here. I shouldn't be doing this. And believers do things they know they shouldn't be doing, probably on a regular basis. What we want to do is try to minimize those. We're not going to ever eliminate them perfectly. I'd like to tell you we could, but we can't. We're going to sin. We're going to struggle with the sin nature to the end. But the more you win, the more you walk in the new man, the more momentum you develop, the easier it becomes. Now, that's not saying God's not going to hit you with that big test that'll knock you head over heels in the next week. He might. But the fact is, a big test like that only means that you're prepared for it. Because he will not test us beyond what we are able. But we'll provide with every test the way to deliverance. And so, as you grow and all of that, well, God challenges you with more and more things. And you think, sometimes you think, well, why? Just, you know, I've had enough. But this is where spiritual growth lies. This is where spiritual greatness lies in the long run. In dealing with these tests, the proving of your faith. We all have to walk through all of this too by faith. I have no way to show you your sin nature other than you seeing it operating within your lives by virtue of an understanding of the law of God, which forbids certain activities. And we want to seek to avoid those, mental attitude, verbal, overt sinning, as much as we can. But the challenge, where's the challenge? Most of us avoid overt sinning. It's not that we won't sin overtly. But we're not generally out doing the big sins, killing, robbing, raping, you know, all that kind of stuff, plundering, being Somali pirates in general, you know. We don't normally do that. We may lose our cool and get mad in public, and there, Lord knows there's enough opportunities for that. But generally, we probably try to keep it pretty clean, I presume. The big battle's up here, that I'm going to think the right things, that I'm going to see my thinking processes can be my own worst enemy. I've got to submit my thinking processes to the thinking processes set forth in the Scripture. So he moves on again. He gives an indirect answer, but he's confident that God has provided the answer through Christ. That's where our answer lies. And again, you cannot seek for another verse that really, to me, deals with the primacy of Jesus Christ, the focal point of him in all of this, than this verse here. That even, and I mean, not that he's, we've not already recognized he's the focal point of God's plan. Hopefully we have. But here we know our deliverance comes through him as well. So 29, given that Paul has already expressed his belief that full participation in the plan of God awaits the future resurrection. The latter view here is the correct one, that he is going to do it in the future. Paul doesn't say, I'm delivered right now from all of this. He thanks God because he knows that his answer is coming. He thanks God because he knows that this is all being addressed. But it's still in God's timing. Romans 5, 9 and 10. God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if he did, again, the argument there, the much more argument, the a fortiori construction, much more then. If he did all this when we were his enemies, when we were alienated and hostile, if he intervened on behalf of positive volition and provided salvation, what will he do now that we're in his family, that we're his children? And the argument is he will do more, far more. That salvation is just the beginning of this. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so again, we know that ultimately deliverance awaits. That the wrath of God, that we're not going to be subject to that wrath. And we're going to be covering, again, I did a new doctrine of eternal security. And we believe that we are secure in all of this. And my conclusion has been, there is enough in the Scripture. There is clearly enough to my thinking, without any equivocation. There's enough in the Scripture to believe, to accept, that eternal security is the right view. That is the correct doctrine. However, let me preface all that before we do that doctrine with, there's also other things in the Scripture that scare the pants off of me about believers and what their ultimate fate will be. There's enough things in the Bible that really put the onus on believers. That it's one thing to sit around and say, oh, I believed in Jesus, I'm eternally secure. Yeah, okay, we'll see. But if that transaction was real, and if you are indeed a believer, that's true. We're not going to argue that with you. But there's enough other things in the Scripture that scare me that believers aren't doing, that claim to be believers. Because you'll know them by their fruits. That scares me. When I see a life that has no fruit whatsoever, what am I to think? Oh, that's frightening to me. I mean, you have to consider the ramifications of that. Well, passages like, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Oh, now they call him Lord all of a sudden. Now he's the Lord. It's a little late, though, then, because you're at the great white throne and you haven't recognized it until this point. So, again, there is enough in the Scripture that believers should not be complacent with regard to these matters. And I don't think. But, again, there is more than enough to me to... The doctrine of eternal security is the correct one. We're not going to ever advocate you can lose your salvation. Romans 6, also 5 and 8. Certainly, we will be united in the likeness of his resurrection. And the word likeness should not be there. We will be united in his resurrection. The same type of resurrection body he's got, we're going to get. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Future. Not that we're not alive now. We have spiritual life. But he's talking about the full manifestation of spiritual life in phase 3. As the glory is finally revealed. So 30, Paul offers thanksgiving to God since he knows that at some point, God's plan through Jesus Christ will provide the ultimate liberation from the old sin nature the positive believer so anxiously desires. And 31, even in spite of the pressures and constant inner struggle, the believer can rejoice in hope since he knows the Lord has promised to return and resolve all the issues related to the matters of sin and death, which, of course, are still, at some level, an issue now. John 14, 2 and 3. And as he tells us, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get too down about all this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we believers, are of the day, let us be sober-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the fact that our salvation, our deliverance, is still future in a sense. The soul has been delivered, the body has not. And because you are comprised of soul and body, this is critical to us. Both have to be delivered. And as the helmet, it protects my thinking from thinking, oh, this is never going to end. That's the view of some people in life. That was Sam Kennison's view. It never ends. Well, it did for him. Phase 2 ended pretty gory and graphically, but you know, he was probably a goofball believer that God killed in a very spectacular way. So, but you know, he let him blaspheme a lot first and malign God, do a bunch of other things. So, but the only thing that probably keeps a lot of negative people out of trouble is they are, at least hopefully, some of them are smart enough to just keep their mouth shut and leave God alone. Just leave him out of it. But they can't. I watch these comedians. They've got to bring God into their humor because they can't just leave it alone. And some of them are so blasphemous, the Jimmy Kimmels, the Sarah Silvermans, these types of people, the Sam Kinisons of this world. And so depending on what God wants to do, you may be really funny, Richard Pryor. You may not have much of a life right this minute, though. You may be really arrogant, Muhammad Ali. You think this is accidental that God did this to these people? I don't. You may think you're really brilliant, Stephen Hawking. Why would God do this to a person? Why would he reduce them to something like that? I think there's very good reasons. I think these are God haters in many cases. Arrogant God haters. And then when God cuts loose on them, well, they're not really ready. Nor is anybody, frankly. That's a little frightening. So 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the hope of salvation, knowing that this will all be over at some point. 1 Peter, that God is going to deliver us. 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that is real, that is ongoing, and that ultimately we will be delivered. As he says here, you're protected in verse 5 through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance is the rapture, as the church is taken out. And in the interim, point 32 here now, the positive believer suffers and struggles with the burden that is the old sin nature, along with the mortal body in which it resides. The adjusted believer expresses his desire for permanent deliverance by means of sanctified groaning. Romans 8, that's going to be coming up in our study here. 8:22 and 23. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And that the physical creation out here is under judgment. This is why it doesn't work right. This is why animals are ferocious. This is why insects and snakes are poisonous. The world is under a curse at this point. The world, the ground was cursed. And this isn't the kind of creation God initially envisioned or created, in fact. This is a result of judgment. There's something wrong in this world. Fundamentally wrong. That the positive believer can see, okay, yeah, I see there's something wrong. It's all tainted with sin. Yes, and that's what's wrong. And the creation suffers under this. Even creation will be better off after the rapture. And certainly as we go into the millennium, we're going to see the benefits of that and the realities of it played out. And not only this, but we all ourselves, we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Sanctified griping, you might say. You think, you can't gripe and be in fellowship. Well, you can groan. But, you know, there is some, I would say there's a slight difference between that and griping. But it's a burden. It's a sanctified burden we bear as we wait. That we recognize, okay, this is all coming. I know this by faith, but I wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. You have two things here that are almost conflicting. Groaning and eager anticipation. But both are true in the life of the believer. We eagerly anticipate this. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's the promise, that there's going to be no unnecessary delay. Why are we delayed now? As I look back at it, how long have you wanted the rapture to happen? I've wanted it for years. And as I look now, why hasn't the rapture happened? Well, it says God is patient, allowing people time to make adjustments. I would have to say, if the rapture occurred 20 years ago, or 10, or 5, I wouldn't be the same person I am now. There's certain things I've outgrown. There's certain achievements and accomplishments I've made. And levels of spiritual growth. I've still got more to go. As Paul says, there's never that perfect spot where you can say, oh, I've arrived. I'm spiritually here. You guys just be like me and you'll do fine. No, I'm still growing, struggling, do the same things you do. As we await all this, we recognize that God's slow for a reason. What we perceive to be slow. He's not slow. He's got a plan. He's got a timing for everything. We've seen this. He had a timing for when little laughter was going to be born. He had a timing for the flood. He had a timing for the invasion under Babylon and all of that. He had a time for the Egyptian captivity. Had a time for the first advent. He's got a time for the rapture. And we can have confidence in this. God's not just up there saying, well, I'm just going to let him suffer a little while longer. If he does, it's because the suffering is in our best interest. And that's what we have to know. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 and 4. And here he's talking in a metaphorical sense. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. The earthly tent is your physical body, your fleshly, mortal, temporal body. It's likened to a tent in that it's transient. You know, people that live in tents don't tend to live same place. They move around, generally. They're nomadic. So we have a temporary structure, this fleshly body. But if this is torn down, i.e. if we die, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands. And he changes over to building and house because these are more permanent structures. This is where the believer will spend his eternity. Eternal in the heavens. For in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And as he says also in verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed but to be clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, that which is immortal. That which is really life indeed, in fact. As he talks about life indeed as a synonym for great surpassing grace rewards in heaven. What constitutes real life? Well, we're going to find out in heaven. Those of us who are in tune with it now and have our focus there get to experience some of that, this side of it. But in a limited way, obviously. There are likely times in your Christian life you are going to have, quote, the mountaintop experience. Things are going to be going good. You're going to be sailing along. God's blessing you. The STA is not giving you that much trouble. You're succeeding in overruling it. You're living in relative blessing and prosperity and all of that. And that's all fine, and that's the way it better stay. Because if it changes, I might not react too well to that with my sin nature. But you have those times. And guess what? That's a part of the glory divine. The foretaste that we get here and now. As Peter talks about a sanctified glory and full of joy. You've probably had experiences, maybe momentary. They may not last in a long time. Where you got a sense of God's love, His overpowering presence, and the glory of His plan. And it affects you. I mean, you can have an emotional response to that. May not have one, but certainly it affects you in the soul. So again, we get a taste of this, but right now we're burdened. Right now we're burdened with the flesh. Burdened with the sin nature. burdened by being in the devil's world, looking for the glory. But not, see, another thing I'm afraid that we have to watch out for is believers can adopt this escapist mentality. That we just want out so bad we don't focus on what we're supposed to be doing right now because we just want the rapture so bad. I want to go home. Well, what are you supposed to be doing now? You're supposed to be, as it were, you're standing guard or whatever your niche, entailed there. So it's like those guys, they get on the crab boat for like one day. And they're puking and they want to go home. And their back's hurting and their fingers are cracked. And oh my God. Well, guess what? Once you're there, you're there. Once they set off from port, you're not going back. Till the trip's over. Well, we aren't either. We've set off, but we're not going back till the trip's over. We're going to have to see it through. 33, since Paul knows that his earnest desire for deliverance will be met by God in his time, just as all the matters of God's plan are, he proceeds to deal with matters as they exist and will continue to exist. Ecclesiastes, as we saw, has very much a section here that deals with the matter of God's timing. And the fact is, we don't always know what God's timing is. But what we do know is we recognize that there are seasons in life. There are periods of growth, periods of relative ease, periods of struggle, periods of this. We know that there is a time. Verse 1, an appointed time for everything under heaven. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. Time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. Time to throw stones, time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time to peace. Well, there's timing. There's timing in just sort of the natural life. But God's timing, we have to try to discover. We don't naturally know it. We have to figure out, well, what's God's timing here? He may want you to do something. He may want you to do nothing. This is where walking in the Spirit is critical. Staying in fellowship. Also, Romans 5, 6. So God's timing works as He sees fit. As we see here, for while we were helpless, at the right time, the first advent historically occurred in a particular time frame. And unlike, again, the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar, why did you come now? It's God's timing. If you'd have come today, you could reach the whole nation. But Israel in 4 BC didn't have any mass communication. Don't you get me wrong. Now, this is, by the way, if you're not familiar with it, you may not want to watch it. But the whole thing is told from the point of view of Judas. What is wrong with this, you think? Jesus Christ Superstar is written from the point of view of the unbeliever. And so he questions Jesus all the time. He says, what's wrong with you? You're doing this wrong. And of course, they try to paint him as poor old Judas. He's not poor old Judas. Voluntarily rejects all the things that he saw, the same things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not Luke, but Peter, all the apostles, Peter, James, John, all of them saw, and he just rejected all the same teaching. He just rejected it. And so you can question God's timing all you want, see how far that gets you, and see if God changes his timing to suit you. I don't think he will. Also, 1 Timothy 2, 6, the right time. So there's a timing for our deliverance. The one man, the mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. And the revelation of this Jesus Christ in the coming future will be done at the proper time. 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. And the timing of the rapture is, again, determined by God. It's not a matter of revelation, so we're not going to speculate on it. We're just going to know that, hey, a certain prophetic players are in place. The stage is set for those believers. And again, this was very much articulated years ago in certain doctrinal circles. Well, you can't know anything about prophecy. They made blanket statements. Bob Thien made blanket statements. No prophecies fulfilled in the church age. It's wrong. But if you say it, pound the pulpit long enough, people will believe it. But there are prophecies fulfilled in the church age. What about the death of Peter that Jesus prophesied there at the end of John? That was fulfilled in the church age, wasn't it? What about Paul's rise about the Gnostic orders in 1 Timothy 4? That was fulfilled in the church age, wasn't it? Aren't all the issues of Revelation 2 and 3 fulfilled in the church age? And don't tell me Revelation's not a book of prophecy. It's explicitly declared to be a prophecy. So how can you make these statements? Lack of study. Lack of consistency. You know, you get an idea in your mind and you run with it. Everybody's got to be careful of that. The greatest exegetes in the world can end up in down a rabbit hole. And that's not where you want to be. So there's a timing to this. And while we don't know the timing of it, we do know that the Philadelphia church has promised a pre-Daniel's 70th week deliverance. We know that. Yes, there are prophecies fulfilled in the church age. What about 2 Timothy 3? Know this, that in the last days people will be blah, 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 blah. Hasn't that been fulfilled? There will be people giving lip service to doctrine, but not doing it actually. They don't consistently do the things that are necessary to do this right. So they achieve something, 50%, 60%, 70%. God will judge all them. I don't want to settle for that, though. This is why we're going to do it the way we've been doing it. It works, for one thing. It absolutely works in those that are positive. In those that are negative, you couldn't make it work if you had forever. God couldn't make it work if he had forever, because he's not going to twist their volition. Well, 34, the positive believer recognizes that God's timing is what is important. In that regard, believers have to be willing to humble themselves and wait patiently for God's timing in the matters of this life. This is where you can make your plans, but always make them with the mentality that, okay, and you don't have to stop and say it. I mean, people get weird. You know, make some statement. If it's God's will. You don't have to say that after every statement. If your primary mental attitude is such that you only want to do it when it's in God's will, then you don't have to tell everybody. But you're patient. You wait. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. What do you want? You got two choices. You can be proud or you can be humble. God is opposed to the proud. Oh, that's true of believers too. Not just unbelievers, he's opposed to them too. But he's opposed to believers that are proud. There's no place for pride in this when one considers the real issues of the doctrine. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, a reference to his omnipotence. What can God do for the positive believer? How can he bless you? I don't think he's got any limitations. And to me, the greater blessings aren't, oh, he gave me a new TV. I mean, new TVs are nice. I'm not against new TVs. But the greater blessings are soulish. They're internal. They're emotional. They're spiritual. They're not. The big blessings in life aren't having everything, going everywhere, doing everything. The big blessings in life are contentment and gratitude. This is what God desires for his children. So 1 Timothy 5:6, and he may exalt you at the proper time. But go ahead, what is the proper time? Well, that's God's timing, not mine. It depends upon his timing in all of this. I don't know when the proper time is for him to exalt me. So I went along. I had no idea. All I knew is what the mandates were. Okay, I came down here. I get a call. Okay, we want you to come and teach us doctrine. Really? Okay, sure. We'll see. And, I find out, they're lying to me before I even get here. Well, that doesn't bode well. Spiritual numbskulls who run around think they're mature. This is the group I got. They weren't very mature at all. In fact, they were very immature. But they ran around with the facade of doctrine, believing they knew so much. And yet they couldn't apply the most basic things. The fundamental things that are real easy, like grace giving. Most of them were just so monetary oriented that it just never occurred to them. They applied in very minimal ways. People that lived in $250,000 homes. Those aren't cheap. And $500,000 homes. People with... When I first got down here, there was this one guy who had three classic cars that must have been worth a couple hundred thousand by themselves. And special air-conditioned rooms for them. But the pastor needs to go out and haul cabinets in the 95-degree heat with 110 heat index. But that car was nice. Well, I thought their priorities were screwed up. Here's your ox, and you're beating the daylights out of him. But you're worried about your model car. Or whatever it was. It wasn't a model, it was a real car. Classic vehicle. Oh, it's great. So, you know, you just have to wait. So I came down here, they lied to me. We'll pay you $1,700 a month. I got here, 17 became 7. Well, I could have run or said, no, so screw that. That was kind of my first response too, by the way. But that was fleshly, I'll admit it. you know. But then I wait and I say, okay, well, whatever God's plan is, all right, if I have to study and teach and work and all of that, then I'll do this. And gradually God worked it all out. It got to the point where I just said, you know, we need more Bible classes. We were only having 3 classes a week at that time, 2 on Sunday and 1 on Wednesday. I said, we need to add another class immediately. This was in like the first 6 or 8 months I was here. I was not content with 3. I really wanted 5, but there was no way to do that then. And so I told them, okay, well, here's the deal. I need a raise, and I want to get a part-time job so we can devote more time to Bible class. And they at least complied with that. That was good. That was something that they did right. But then I worked for how many ever years it was, 17, 18, however, 20, I don't remember. 22, 23, I don't remember when I got on full maintenance. It's been a few years back. But then God finally comes through. Well, what if I'd have thrown in the towel before that? I'd have never seen his deliverance. Never seen the blessing. So you have to be willing to wait and patiently wait. And just say, okay, God, this is in your hand. And however it works out, that's your deal. And I'm just going to presume that you got the best in store for me. That to me was not hard to believe, that God actually loves me and cares about me. And so that he would take care of me. But it's in his timing. Revelation 11:18. And as we see the events of verse 17, the end of that. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. Oh, you bet they are. We already know they're conspiring against God from Psalm 2. Why are the princes of the earth entrenched in their positions as they conspire against the Almighty? Well, they've bit off a little more than they can chew on this one. Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for you to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And there's a timing for all that. And it'll unfold in its proper time. And as believers, we just have to wait for all of that. Well, 35, it is only with the understanding that full deliverance from the old sin nature awaits the future that the final portion of verse 25 makes any real sense. And we are going to stop there. Our time is gone. So we will wrap this up on a Tuesday. You will need the doctrine of volition. I think we will get through this Tuesday probably. So have that ready to go as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.